Good morning, good afternoon, or good evening, all based on when you're able to listen to this lesson. Today is the 2nd of February, 2022, and here in Topeka, Kansas, we got actually our first decent snowfall, at least 4 inches, when I measured out here in the driveway, and kind of recovering after spending over an hour shoveling snow on our driveway and on our two sidewalks. If you have a Bible, turn with me, please, to Romans 11. As you know, we are doing a study on a book that was written by Arthur M. Ogden entitled The Development of the New Testament. And if you've been following this journey from its very beginning, you know that he brings forth several arguments. The first argument is that God's word was originally communicated orally. And again, we're focusing our attention on the New Testament, but this is also applicable with the Old. But as it pertains to our study about the New Testament canon, it was first given orally, and then it was written down as a permanent record, which we have today, Matthew to the book of Revelation. And so first orally, then it was written. And then the third and final argument in this book, which is quite, maybe you want to use the word challenging or revolutionary, because it smacks dab against what you hear in most churches, even in conservative churches. And the argument, the third argument, is that all of the New Testament was written and was being copied and disseminated to other churches so that they could read it, individual scrolls of individual books, prior to AD 70. The more traditional, the more popular, let's say the more popular view today, is that the Gospel of John, his three epistles, and at least the book of Revelation was written between 95 and 98 AD during the reign of Emperor Domitian. Well, that can be challenged. That is not the only viewpoint in regards to when the New Testament canon was actually finished. And when you check church history, you will find that many held to the position, and that doesn't make it right, but many did hold to the position that all of the New Testament was written before Jerusalem's destruction. And what Mr. Ogden does in his book is he gives you the background, the historical background, the political background, also weaving in Paul's journeys, his three journeys before going off to Rome. And he puts this on a timetable tapestry, if you will. And what we're doing now is we're going through the books as they were written in a chronological order, with the backdrop of who was the Caesar at the time, who was the Roman official that Paul may have stood before, and when these books were written, and when Paul addressed these letters to individual people or individual churches. And right now we're looking at the book of Romans. And in the book of Romans, chapters 9, 10, and 11, the Apostle Paul takes this body of written data, and it forms a complete context, just like the first 8 chapters of Romans is one complete thesis, if you will. Paul's opus maximus on salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. The book of Romans is one of those classic dissertations that Paul does, laying out very, very succinctly, very clearly, salvation is by faith, not in keeping of the law or keeping any religious ceremony or ritual that even man can make up today. Then chapters 12 to 15 of the book of Romans, he brings application based on all that he's just given in the first 11 chapters. And then chapter 16, he greets several members by name of the church at Rome, and then his farewell last words. Well, in chapters 9, 10, and 11, he's dealing with the issue of Israel's unbelief. The fact that when you read the book of Acts carefully, and you read some of Paul's epistles, you will find out that the main source of attack, the main source of persecution and hostility, the main source of blasphemy and contradicting against the truth, didn't come by the Romans nor by the Greeks, but by the Jews, unbelieving Jews. Paul's mode of operandi was going into a synagogue, if there was a synagogue in a given city. And as you read the book of Acts, Paul was given a lot of liberty when he went into a synagogue for the very first time. And the chief ruler of the synagogue would turn over, like in his first journey, Barnabas and Paul were granted to say a few words. And Paul took that as a launching pad to bring forth the claims of Christ and how he had fulfilled all things that were written of him in the Old Testament, Moses, the Psalms, and the prophets. And the hostility that came flying back at him from within the synagogue, synagogues plural, to the point where they even dragged him out of a city and stoned him, and they left him for dead. And then right now in our own church, we're going through the book of Acts, chapter 18, and there the Jews stir up the non-Jewish population, and they haul the Apostle Paul before Gallio, who was a Roman official, and brought charges against Paul. And this Roman official was totally indifferent to what they wanted to do, and he basically drove them away from the judgment seat. And when you read Revelation 2:9 and 3:9, Jesus is the one who tells those two respective churches, there are those in your city who claim to be Jews, but they are not. In actuality, they are of the synagogue of Satan. Check me out, Revelation 2:9, 3:9. And that's a good indicator, internal evidence, that Revelation was still written while the Jews were still harassing the church, and thus it was written, even the book of Revelation was written before AD 70, because you find that hostility coming not from the Greeks or the Romans, but from apostate, unbelieving Jews. Well, in chapters 9, 10, and 11 of Romans, Paul is dealing with this unbelief. Why are the Gentiles believing in God's ancient covenant people are so resistant? What is the reason behind that? And so he tackles that question. So with that in mind, let's look at chapter 11. I say then, hath God cast away his people? And so when Paul does bring up this issue of why are the Jews resisting, okay, why is this blasphemy coming from the lips of those who are the covenant people of God, who were anticipating a Messiah, who were anticipating a deliverer? But by the time you hit the first century, their deliverer was not a deliverer from sin, but they were looking for a political solution to their dilemma. And that was a son of David, a descendant of David, riding on a white stallion, a white charger, with a sword in his hand, and vanquishing and removing the Roman presence there in Judea. So their image of their deliverer was a complete 180 from the deliverer that was found, for instance, in Psalm 22 and in Isaiah chapter 53, Isaiah chapter 9, Genesis 3:15, and the singular seed who would come and bless all nations. God forbid. So Paul gives a question, and then Paul gives a very loud and poignant answer, God forbid. And in the Greek, it is very passionate. God forbid, you know, there's a lot of angst, there's a lot of feeling, there's a lot of pathos behind that God forbid, okay? For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. So here we see that Paul asks a question and answers it in the same verse. He asks, has God cast away his people? And that's referring to ethnic Israel, those descendants of the 12 tribes, okay, living there in the first century. Has he cast away his people? And Paul says, God forbid, because I am an Israelite. God had not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Now, Paul brings the issue of God's sovereign election. Turn back to Romans 8, this concept of foreknowledge. Romans chapter 8. And look at verses 28 and following. These are verses that everyone loves. I imagine you may have this memorized, or you may have it as a piece of artwork in a nice frame on maybe a wall in your home. For we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Now, many people like to quote the first part of verse 28, but then they stop and they fail to read the last part of verse 28, which teaches the doctrine of election. Not only those who love God, okay, to them who are the called according to his purpose or his decree or his will. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also, what? Called. And whom he also called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. And so Paul basically asks this question, and he gives the answer right up front. And then he's going to delineate more upon his answer. And why were some of the Jews in the first century very hostile towards Paul, towards Peter, towards the early church there in Jerusalem? Read the opening chapters to the book of Acts. In that little church that was initially composed of 120, then they added 3,000 to their number, Acts chapter 2. Then when you read Acts chapter 3, 4, and 5, the church in Jerusalem, the quote-unquote mother church, if you will, where it all began and where it was going to pop out of a box and spread across the nations, it was the unbelieving religious establishment 50-some-odd days earlier had crucified Christ, turned him over to the Romans, told Pontius Pilate, we have no king but Caesar, and may his blood be upon us and upon our children. Those were their words, not my words. And in that act, they committed high treason against their king, no different than what you read in 1 Samuel, when Samuel was a prophet to God's people at that time. What did the people request? A king, yes. And God, in his wisdom and in his condescension, he granted them their wish. But Samuel was still upset with the people. Samuel went so far as to tell them what kind of king that they were going to get. He was going to tax them. He was going to put levies against their land. He would take their boys and put them into military service. He would take their girls and make them into bakers and confectionaries, cooks and such of that, you know, maids, things of that nature. And the people were still insistent because they wanted to be like all the nations around them. So this yearning for an earthly king at the expense of turning their back on their heavenly king was something that can be traced all the way back to 1 Samuel. So this ought not to surprise us when they told Pilate that, you know, Caesar was their king. They hated Caesar. Again, they were looking for a political solution to their bondage. They were not looking towards a bloody cross and atonement and forgiveness and reconciliation with their God. They were looking for a political solution to to the Roman presence in Judea, and therefore their view of the kingdom was totally off base. God had not cast away, verse 2, his people whom he foreknew. Won't ye not what the scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, quote, Lord, they have killed thy prophets, digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. So notice what Paul does. Paul goes back to the Old Testament. And there are some people today who claim to be Christians, and when it comes to their interpretation of Scripture, some of them get really hot under the collar when you tell them that in order for you to understand the Old Testament properly, you got to take the light and the illumination of the New Testament and shine that light back to the Old Testament. Remember, the Old Testament does not define the New. It is the New Testament that defines what was written in the Old. And what do you see here? What do you see? Paul goes back to the book of Kings, the events in Kings, when Elijah was at the top of Mount Carmel with well over some 800 prophets of Baal. Ahab was the king. Jezebel was the queen. Okay. And there was a contest of which God Israel was going to serve. And the people were straddling the fence. Elijah says, why halt ye between two opinions? If God be God, serve him. If Baal be Baal, serve him. And the Bible says the people answered him not a word. They were indifferent, like many people today. Indifferent. All right. We have a lot of people who go around claiming to be independent. All right. They're not left. They're not right. They want to be independent. Well, that tells me that they're indifferent. Their minds are not made up. Maybe there's no mind there to be made up. But here, Paul goes back to a historical event in the life of Israel in the days of Elijah, when Elijah was having a little pity party after he kills the prophets of Baal, and that news gets back to Queen Jezebel. Jezebel then says, or sends him an email saying, by this time tomorrow, you're going to be just like one of my dead prophets. And so Elijah runs off. He's scared. And maybe I would do the same thing. And while he's in a cave, or while he's sulking, he begins to whine a little bit. And he says to God, your people have killed the prophets. They have digged down your altars. I and I alone am left. I'm the only Christian on the block. Okay, now that was Elijah's viewpoint. That's how Elijah was seeing the scene from the horizontal. But how did God answer the prophet Elijah? He gives them the vertical outlook that Elijah couldn't see. Verse 4. But what saith the answer of God unto Elijah? Quote, I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. 1 Kings 19:18. Okay, so when Elijah thinks he's the only Christian on the street, God must come and reassure this prophet who's fearful of his life. All right, Jezebel had the power and the authority to easily send her armies and have him hunted and killed. All right. And he's having a little bit of a sulking, you know, he's thinking of himself. He's now self-centered. I'm the only Christian. Woe is me. And God says, time out. The vertical you can't see, but I'm going to give you the vertical. I have 7,000 other people, right? And notice, what does it say? I have reserved. I have reserved. These 7,000 did not reserve themselves to God. He's the one reserving them. We call that election. Divine sovereign election. And if you don't believe me, look at the next verse. Even so then, at this present time, that meant when Paul was actually scribbling these words on parchment, he was talking about a reality in his present time frame. There is a remnant according to the election of grace. There's always going to be a remnant. What do we mean by a remnant? Well, beloved, going all the way back to Romans 9, did not the Apostle Paul tell us way back in Romans 9, not all they who are Israel are Israel? So you have the physical nation. You have all these thousands of people who were born out of each of the 12 tribes. But not all of them were truly saved. All you got to do is read the Exodus, read the books of Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, and then notice Moses recounting in the book of Deuteronomy past events and that 40-year wandering, how many times the nation of Israel, how many times these people collectively murmured and groaned and griped. Even Aaron and Miriam, the brother and sister of Moses, brought accusations against Moses. How many times was God moved to slay thousands of them there in the wilderness? You're going to tell me that God killed his own people? No. They were Israelites in the flesh. I will grant you that. But they were not true Israel in the heart. Romans 2, the last two verses. Let's go back to Romans chapter 2. Okay, and there's some people who don't like Romans 2, verse 28 and 29, and so they put their own little twist of interpretation on that Romans 2. But look at that verse 28. He is not a Jew, which is one outwardly. What's he mean, outwardly? Neither of that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh. Well, according to the Apostle Paul, under divine inspiration, he's telling us what a true Jew is. But in order to do that, he has to tell us what a true Jew is not. And one circumcision of his foreskin to a body part doesn't make him a Jew, neither does it guarantee his place in heaven. Who constitutes a real Jew? Verse 29. But he is a Jew. I mean, that's plain English. This is as literal as we can get. Which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, not in the literalism of the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. So, a true Jew, whether he's a Jew physically or a non-Jew physically, they become a true Jew, the true Israel of God, by having the circumcision of their heart. That operation performed by God and God alone, not by the preacher, not by the waters of baptism, not walking down an aisle, not raising a hand, not mumbling the sinner's prayer, not going through a pilgrimage, not kissing relics, not eating a cookie, thinking it's the body and blood of Jesus. You have to have the circumcision from within, not the circumcision which is from without. And so not all Israel. You're going to tell me that all those religious leaders who tried Jesus that night, they were God's covenant people, that they're going to walk on streets of gold just because they're a Jew, just because they had a particular piece of flesh removed from their particular body part, they're going to walk on streets of gold and they're going to live in their mansion next door to you, even though they butchered the Lord Jesus Christ? No. Sorry. Judas was not part of that remnant. Okay? Simon Mangus of Acts 8, who believed and got baptized, but thought he could buy the Holy Spirit's power with some cash, he was not a member of the remnant. So the question is this, are you one of God's remnant? Are you one of God's elect? Would you like to know? That's easy. Come to Christ. Trust in him. Believe on him. Live for him. Become his disciple. And if you experience that transformation, then you can look back in eternity past and know that before even God made the universe, he had chosen you in Christ to be his own. Even so then, at this present time, that's talking about Paul's present reality of time when he wrote this letter, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. It has nothing to do with the law, and therefore, it had nothing to do with bodily circumcision, which was part of the law. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. So Paul is saying right off the bat here, he asks that question, verse 1, hath God cast away his people? And now he's spending all of this ink on parchment to give an answer. And the obvious answer is no. And Paul uses himself as the poster child in that verse 1. For I am also an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. There he's pointing back to his physical pedigree. Yes, I can trace my lineage through the tribe of Benjamin all the way to the very loins of Father Abraham. And if he wanted to, he could have pushed that pedigree back to Noah and all the way back to the first man, Adam. He could do that. But that in and of itself doesn't save anyone just because they're able to trace their family tree and identify themselves with coming from the tribe of Benjamin, coming from the loins of Abraham and Noah and then Adam. That just simply shows your physical pedigree. How do you become a child of God inwardly? And that's done by the operation of God's Spirit upon your heart. John chapter 3, verses 3 to 5. You must be born from above, born again. What then? Verse 7. Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for? Now he asks another question. Question here, 7a is another question like 1a, verse 1, part A. He brings another question. What then? Israel had not obtained that which he seeketh for? Well, yes, Israel was doing a lot of seeking. They were seeking for their Messiah. They were anticipating their deliverer. But again, what type of deliverer were they looking for? They were looking for a political solution to a political dilemma. Jesus came not with a political solution, but with an internal solution that would lead to being set free from the bondage and the dominion of sin, having one's sins forgiven, being justified by faith alone in Christ alone, right? And to be reconciled to your God. As you can see, those are two different plans. Those were two different outlooks. And so Paul asks, why hasn't Israel obtained what they were looking for? Well, notice this. But the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Now, verse 7, beloved, is so literal, it's in your face. The ones who were truly coming to faith, who were physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and from one of the 12 tribes, who could trace their physical pedigree, their physical tree, all the way back to Father Abraham, and if need be, all the way back to the first man. I grant you that. But who were the ones coming to faith in Christ, whether they were Jew or Gentile? It was the remnant, or those who had been chosen or elected. And what does your Bible say in that verse 7? The rest, those who were not called, those who were not chosen, those who were not foreloved before time, blinded. Now, at this point, you may be having some cardiac arrest, and I can appreciate that. Well, let me show you where Jesus said the same thing. Turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13. Okay? Let's let the Bible speak for itself. Okay? If you notice right now, I'm not quoting from any theologian. I'm not even quoting from a commentary. There isn't even a commentary in front of me. All I have here is my open Bible, all right, and my notebook with Mr. Ogden's outline of all of these individual books. We haven't even read the part about the book of Romans. That will come eventually. But in chapter 13, Jesus begins to teach the parables of the kingdom. And look at verses 10. Let's see what Jesus said. And again, all this is in application to Israel, all right? These kingdom parables were given to God's ancient people as Jesus was describing what the kingdom is, how you become a member of the kingdom, and everything about the kingdom now until Christ returns, okay? So he's talking primarily to a Jewish audience. And the disciples, verse 10, came and said unto Jesus, why speakest thou unto them in parables? Just like in Romans 11, Paul asks at least two questions. And he's answering both questions in the same vein. He refers, one answer is, well, the remnant has acquired this salvation. And then in verse 7, it is those who were chosen or elected, while the rest were blinded. So here, on this vein, they ask Jesus, why do you speak in these parables? Jesus answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you, that's the 12, to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Now notice this, but to them it is not given. Excuse me? I thought Jesus wants everyone to get saved, and I thought Jesus wants everyone to have knowledge of him. Notice here, verse 11, if you have eyes to see and ears to hear, a certain group of people were given understanding. The 12. The rank and file who were hearing Jesus, primarily Jews, were not given that understanding. That's what Jesus said. And those of you who advocate for a literal interpretation, how literal can that be? For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. Now that's referring to his elect, you and I. But whosoever hath not, those who were being blinded, from him shall be taken away even that he hath. So if you have some understanding and some light, you're going to be given more. For the person who thinks, and that's the key, he thinks he knows stuff about God. What he thinks he has shall be taken from him. That's verse 12. Verse 13, therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing, see not, and hearing, they hear not, neither do they understand. I believe that if you understand what Jesus here is saying, you're going to be able to see the connection here with Romans 11, on why, on one hand, many of the Gentiles were coming into the church, and that caused a real problem with the Judaizers. And you can go back to Acts 15 when they had the Jerusalem Council, and they had to decide, what are we going to do with these Gentile believers? Do they need to be circumcised? Do they need to obey the law of Moses and then come into the door, on the back door, and become a Christian? And the council said, no. No. Well, notice what's happening here. Who is Jesus' audience? He's not talking to Greeks and Romans and Egyptians and Persians and Babylonians. He's talking to Jews. Jesus, his audience was Jewish individuals. And primarily, the ones who he's aiming this at are not the tax collectors and the harlots and the publicans and the riffraff of the street. He is dealing primarily, these words were aimed at the religious leaders who were going around plotting and planning his execution. What they thought they had, what they thought they had a relationship with God because of their external obedience to a set of rules that they made up, versus those who were having their hearts opened by the Spirit, whereby they were able to listen to what Jesus was saying, and they were able to understand what Jesus was saying. And that's what Jesus here is saying. But we're not finished. Read on. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, quote, by hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted or saved, and I should heal them. Whoa! What does Jesus do? Which some people tell us we ought not to do. Jesus takes his teaching at this moment and he throws the flashlight back to an Old Testament passage that was a prophecy. Turn to Isaiah 6. Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. Here we have Isaiah's call. After he sees the Lord lifted up, and Isaiah is overwhelmed and falls like a dead man and confesses that he's a man like all the rest with unclean lips. And the angel takes the coals from off the altar and touches his lips, sanctifying and purging his mouth, so now he can become a spokesman for God Almighty. And then the triune God says, who will go for us? And Isaiah says, here am I, send me. Notice the call of Isaiah, verse 9. Go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not. See ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and be converted and be healed. That's verbatim in Matthew 13. And what does Jesus say? Go back to Matthew 13, verse 14. In them is fulfilled, past tense. Notice the call given to Isaiah. Now, Isaiah worked out his calling very faithfully. But notice what Jesus says about that prophecy, or those words in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 9 to 13. What does Jesus say? What did he say at this moment when he uttered these parables? In them, in those who hear me right now, is fulfilled. It has come to fruition. And what does he quote? He quotes Isaiah 6, 9 and following. But then what does he say in verse 16 of Matthew 13? Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and blessed are your ears, for they hear. For verily I say unto you 12, that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see, and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear, and have not heard them. So, you take all of this. Let's go back. Romans 11. Romans 11, verse 7. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for? And the answer is, some did, and some have not. And what is the difference between those who have not yet obtained versus those who were now obtaining it in the days of Paul? But the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. So the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and only two are named, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, they are the only two that sat on that Sanhedrin council that are named and designated as one of Jesus' disciples. So Ananias and Caiaphas and all of his cronies that sat on that Sanhedrin council, they stared right in the face their Messiah. They stared into the face of their king. And they demanded a criminal in his place. Give us Barabbas and crucify Jesus of Nazareth. They looked at him. And despite all the evidence of his miracles, despite all the evidence of changed and transformed lives, despite all of the healings and the raising from the dead and the lepers who were cleansed, the lame to be made to walk, and the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth, they looked at him and rejected him because they were many who were blinded. And who were the ones who did obtain? Well, we have Ruth. We got Rahab. Probably Naaman the Syrian. We got Nebuchadnezzar. And probably Cyrus the Great. A woman caught in the act of adultery. A woman plagued with demons. A thieving, robbing tax collector. Fishermen, hothead zealots, and you and I. The election has obtained the blessing. And those who have their arms crossed, those who remain defiant, those who refuse to believe, are blinded. And they're blinded for one reason. According to verse 7, they were not part of God's elect. They were not part of that remnant that we read about in this passage. Look at verse 8. According as it is written, quote, God had given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear unto this day. Turn to Isaiah 29. Isaiah 29. Isaiah 29. Where did Paul find those words in that verse 8? I'll read verse 8 again. From Romans 11. According as it is written. So this is something that was written. Quote, God had given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, ears that they should not hear, unto this day. Well, where did it all begin? Isaiah 29, look at verse 9. Stay yourself and wonder, cry ye out and cry, they are drunken, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with strong drink. Why are they acting like drunken men? For the Lord had poured out upon you the spirit of deep sleep, and had closed your eyes. The prophets and your rulers, the seers, hath he covered. And the vision of all is become unto you as the words of a book that is sealed. Notice, a sealed book, which men delivered to one that is learned, saying, read this, I pray thee. And he saith, I cannot, for it is sealed. And the book is delivered to him that is not learned, saying, Read this, I pray thee. And he saith, I am not learned. That's what Paul quotes in that verse 8. So once again, beloved, I'm showing you apostolic hermeneutical principle. If you are going to understand your Old Testament, you have to do it in light of what is found in the New Testament. The New Covenant has replaced the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant has served its purpose. It is no longer needed. It doesn't need to be revived and brought back into place. We are living under the New Covenant. And according to your Bible, Genesis to Revelation, there is nothing that comes after the New Covenant. This is it. Jesus has fulfilled all things spoken and written of him. And the reason why Israel in that first century that was so hostile and so blasphemous against the truth was because the ones doing the blaspheming were not part of the remnant. They were not part of the election of grace. And because of their hostility to the truth, they were acting like a drunken man. For the Lord has poured out upon you the spirit of deep sleep and has closed your eyes. The prophets and your rulers, the seers, hath he covered or blinded. And so, my dear friends, one application is we need to be very careful with the light and the understanding that we think we have. Because if we're not faithful with that revelation, with that illumination of God's Spirit, according to Matthew 13, that which you think you have can easily be taken away. But if you're faithful to that light and to that illumination, God will grant you more and more and more. Well, Paul asks a question in verse 1 and in verse 7, and I think he gives the answer. Why have some of God's people in the first century, why have some Israelites come to faith while many have been refusing? Well, it's all a matter of God's election. Well, may the Lord richly bless you and keep you until our next time. Amen.